If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats for you. So the book of Matthew, we're working our way through the book of Matthew. We're going at a pretty good pace. We're right on schedule to finish the whole New Testament in about 3 years. But hey, 3 years and you've studied the whole New Testament. And what else could you be doing better in the next 3 years on a Wednesday night? And that's just an hour on Wednesday night. What would be better that you could be doing right now? Yeah, thank you. Not a whole lot. So the Bible says His word will not return void. So we have that promise that His word will have an effect on our hearts and our minds. We are gearing our minds to the Lord, and we're able to sort of set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. And so as we go through the New Testament, we've made our way to chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, and we just finished with Jesus saying in chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So what Jesus is doing and what we're going to see now as we go from chapter 11 into chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus explain what he just said. And as we're going through these next couple chapters, really be thinking about the contrast between the Pharisees and what Jesus was bringing. The contrast between rules and legalism, traditions, outward obedience to certain laws and regulations, and basically we can sum that up just by religion. And then contrast that with what Jesus is bringing. He's bringing a relationship with Him that's built on and based upon grace, meaning based upon what He does for us that we receive and accept in order to be in a relationship with Him. And as we read through the Gospels, it just blows me away. I can't get this thought out of my mind, is how much He loves us. How much He loves us. He loves us so much that now he's fighting for the love of His people, for the love of people, against those who should love people, but instead use people for their own personal gain in the name of God. And so when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," what He's saying is, come into a relationship with me. Instead of striving and working to try to prove or merit God's favor, He's saying, let me do all that so that you can join in the work that I do. And that's really the message of the Gospels, this Savior who came to die for us to do what we could not do. So watch how He sort of brings that point home about His yoke being easy and His burden is light. Chapter 12, verse 1, He says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him,'" for this is from 1 Samuel 21, verse 6, "'how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, Notice that word, lawful. Nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple, they profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus was quoting at the end there from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He was referring to something that happened in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. So what Jesus is doing is he's referring them back to the Word of God. Because what they were looking at was not the Word of God, but the traditions that came from the Word of God that they made. And so Jesus is pointing them back to the pure Word of God. And as he's doing that, he's exemplifying the fact that they have made a religion out of the truth of God's Word by adding on to what he has said. And the way they did that is they would take something like the Sabbath, which was a day ordained by God to be a day of rest. So the Sabbath was to be a benefit for people, right? So what if God is telling you one day a week, stay in bed and don't get out. Enjoy it, right? We think that's crazy because we're even far removed from understanding the Sabbath. But for most of us, that sounds pretty good, but we can't even imagine actually doing that. But God's saying, do that. But see, they took that and they took this word work. Don't work on the Sabbath. And they began to interpret what work was. And because of their interpretations of what work was, there became chapters upon chapters upon chapters, ordinances upon ordinances upon ordinances of what work is. So now the Sabbath actually became work instead of rest, because they had to work so hard to rest to keep all the interpretations of that word work. So Jesus is attacking that. And he's attacking it because he's attacking man-made religion. Man-made religion that started off on the right foot, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Those are written by God. But then they took those and began to write things that made them the authority and not God anymore, and elevated their traditions to, at minimum, equal with God's Word, but in most cases, as we're seeing, above God's Word. And so what Jesus is doing is he's attacking that. And he's saying, what you're doing is putting burdens on people that I never meant there to be. And that's why he says that the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, that was their thing. That's why Jesus was attacking that. And so he's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, I am greater than the Sabbath. And then notice before that, he says, I'm greater than the temple. At that time, it was a tabernacle, it was a movable place to worship God. And so as he's saying those things from these viewpoints of you've distorted and you're disturbing and you're hurting people, He's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, I made the Sabbath. So this is a claim to deity there. But then also he's saying, I know how the Sabbath works. I made it. I know how it works. And what you're doing is not the way I made it to work. So they knew he was talking about deity, as we'll see a little more in a second. But as he gives these two illustrations, he's going back to the word. And one of those illustrations was that David, who was anointed to be the king of Israel, but yet was not positioned or sitting as the king of Israel, Saul was. Saul was the king. And Saul hated David. Saul was jealous of David. They would sing songs. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his what? His 10,000s. And every time they would sing that, Saul would just be like, just aggravate him. It'd just be irritating that he's less than David. And so he got infuriated and frustrated, angry, and so he tried to kill David. So David's on the run. And David, as he's on the run, he has a few guys with him. And they're hungry. And they come across this portable temple, this tabernacle, and they go to the high priest and they say, we're hungry, can we have some bread? The bread that they were talking about was the bread that they had used inside of the tabernacle, and that bread would be symbolic of eventually Jesus being the bread of life, but it'd be sacred. It'd be used, you know, for worship. It'd be a token, a sign of their worship. And so they had baked this bread for the Lord. The priests would do that. They would set it in this inner room, not the inner room, but right before the inner room. And the priest, it would be there for a week, and then he'd change it out every week. And then after the week, the priest would get to eat it as a sustenance. But then David came along and he said, hey, we're hungry. Can you give us some of that bread? That was, I guess, the only thing available. And the priest gave him the bread. And Jesus is laying down a principle here. What's more important, that David starve? Or to be uncharitable? Or to watch somebody starve? Or to hold to this religious view of this bread? And Jesus is laying down this principle. He's saying that people are more important than ceremonies. There's no way God would institute a tradition or a religious rule and it would actually be harmful to somebody. So he's saying that you can be flexible, that there's a higher principle, but the Pharisees were so rigid that the outward performance of attaining to those laws would be more important than somebody actually starving to death, somebody suffering. And Jesus is saying that's wrong. He's saying you're missing the whole point. But see, now God's word has shifted away from God's heart, which it never does. God's word never moves away from God's heart. But as it moves away from God's heart, you know what it does? It moves into man's heads. In other words, man begins to make things up and man begins to get prideful because knowledge puffs up, but God gives grace to the humble. And what that means is knowledge is good if it affects our heart. But if knowledge stays in our head, what happens? What happens if you keep putting air in a balloon? Eventually it pops. That's what happens. That's what the Pharisees were doing there. Heads were so swollen with pride they didn't even recognize the Messiah who is standing right in front of them. Isn't that crazy? So it's possible to have our heads so filled, maybe more something that might be more applicable, is that you take something simple from the Bible, like God created man and brought woman from man. That's not hard, is it? But then you start to say, well, is man really a man? Is a woman really a woman? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Well, I kind of feel like a woman today. Well, then you're a woman. Or I have a little kid and he watched a show that was, they were playing with dolls. I think my son's a girl now. But see, when we, that's what happens. That's what the Pharisees were doing, but that's kind of like what, so the Pharisees were more legalistic, but more in a liberal way. That's what happens. And then theologians start to discuss, get together, evaluate, parse words out, and split the words down where they're like splitting atoms. And somehow they're able to take the world's viewpoint and change the Bible to fit the world's viewpoint and say, oh, we figured it out. And then you have this, a lot of things I don't even want to say, just obscene things said about Jesus. Obscene things. But how does that happen? It's when we move God's word away from God's heart into our heads and begin to make up our own things. Do you know we're not at liberty to make up our own things? And imagine that we have God's word and we're going to take God's word and make it say something that it's not saying to further our worldly intentions and designs. So Jesus was hitting this square on. So like in our day and age, it's more we're dealing, not always, but more we're dealing with more liberal leanings. In Jesus' time is more legalistic leanings. And so Jesus hits this point again. He says, oh, one more point about that. He says the priests, he says, profaned the Sabbath. And what he was saying is, the priests had to work more on the Sabbath. Because maybe like a pastor today, Sunday is the busiest day. So the priests were more busy on the Sabbath. They were working. And what he's saying is, can you not see, can you not understand from the word? And he's taking them back to the word. This is where we always have to go. This is where things get straightened out for us. But then he goes on in verse 9. And he transitions from this higher principle of people and the importance of people and the concern for people is really at the heart of what God's word is. And then he goes and he says in verse 9, he says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, paralyzed hand, a hand that was just completely useless, and it would have a deformed look to it. It says, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And notice it says that they may accuse him. So notice the heart of someone who's legalistic, someone who's going to be blind and completely miss the things of God, is someone who's looking at the word to try to find a mistake in it. The Pharisees were looking for Jesus to slip up once, and it's probable that they planted this guy in the synagogue because they knew Jesus would not be comfortable just sitting there in the synagogue teaching about the love and mercy and grace of God where there's someone with a withered hand. Not only that, Jesus was bringing himself into the world, which means he was bringing the kingdom of God in the world. And in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness or disease. And that's why Jesus was healing everybody, because he was the kingdom of God. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. So they're looking to accuse him. In verse 11, it says, they said to him, he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is man than sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. So imagine that. Unable to deny this power. I mean, this is not something that the world's ever seen. This was not the kind of thing like sometimes you see, quote unquote, faith healers do today, where they can like look at somebody's leg and say, "Oh, that one looks a little shorter." And then they do a like special push their head back and they fall to the ground and then their legs are even. Right? I used to be a chiropractor. You can manipulate that to look one way or another if you wanted it to. Right? It's not hard. This is not a miracle like that. This is a miracle where it's obvious visibly that he had a withered hand and it couldn't move it. And it actually grew back and looked exactly like the other one. And Jesus is saying, as he restores this man's hand, the principle, I'm telling you, is yes, it is the Sabbath. But you all know that if you had a sheep and it fell in a ditch, you would get it out on the Sabbath. But there is this great disconnect. And no doubt they would see this man with this hand. They would have known him. He was from the town. These synagogues were local synagogues in towns. But notice something. You didn't hear them saying, "That's wonderful for the man. That's amazing. We're so glad this man has his use of his hand back." So one, you see no compassion on the man. No excitement, no joy. But then the second thing is, you don't see any of this, "I can't believe he did that." That's not a normal thing to do. This is a supernatural thing to do. And their response, instead of compassion, instead of amazement, is we need to destroy him. Do you see how important our hearts are? You can receive the same information, but if your heart's not right, then you're going to have the wrong result from the information. And that's so important. And because their hearts were so entrenched in holding on to their system, they didn't want to let it go. They were unwilling to let it go. It was their livelihood. They were looked upon by other people as high and mighty. And Jesus was challenging their authority. And all they can think is, "We have to get rid of him." No matter, he just helped somebody tremendously, but we have to destroy him. So in verse 15, as Jesus hits the nail on the head with that thing that was so precious to them, the Sabbath, and he makes these points that people are more important than rules, and doing good is more important than adhering strictly to a day. And then he says, but when Jesus knew it, when he knew what they were thinking about destroying them, him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And notice, he healed them all. So he's just healing everybody. Right? He didn't say, you, yes, you know. He was healing everybody. Everybody that came to him, he was healing them. In verse 16, it says, yet he warned them not to make it known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. So Matthew keeps bringing these Old Testament scriptures forward because his goal is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about the Messiah coming. So now he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's saying, all these things I'm doing, just keep it on the down low, so to speak. And he's now here's why. In verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. So this is God the Father speaking about God the Son. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And what he's saying is, this is amazing, and this is important, because in the Jews' mind, they thought Jesus was going to come and restore his kingdom on the earth immediately by overthrowing the Roman Empire. In order to do that, that would have to be a forceful overthrow, a revolution. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is being betrayed or being declared as coming in a way where initially he was going to come and not come in a forceful, powerful way to take over the world. He was going to come where he's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry out and yell. No one would hear his voice on the streets. He wasn't going to be a revolutionary. But do you see how important it is to know the scriptures? Because the Jews were condemned by Jesus when Jesus rode in his triumphant entry. And they were condemned because Jesus says, this day you should have known. He was saying that the Old Testament scriptures that you know, at that time they were the only scriptures, declared me. And this is my day. And you missed it. You didn't know it because they didn't know the scriptures. And it wasn't as if they were ignorant. It's because they wanted it to look a certain way. That's how important it is not to have a viewpoint and then try to find a scripture to support that. We have our viewpoints come out of the scriptures, and the scriptures support what we think. That's why our minds are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God, and we're not to look for the scriptures to prove our points, but we're to be changed by the scriptures. And so Jesus, it was told that he would come in that way, but notice also in verse 30, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So that should have been another cue for the Jews, because the Jews just thought their Messiah is just for them. And not only that, in this scripture from Isaiah, Isaiah is saying that God is going to come first as a savior. He's going to come to those people who are just beaten down like a bruised reed. A reed would just be sort of this thin, you know, reeds like bamboo and things like that. You'd see them. There's kind of thin things you can play a reed and make a sound on. It's just they're very flimsy plants. And he's saying these reeds, they get bruised. And when they're bruised, they wouldn't be usable. They're barely usable as it is. And he's saying these bruised reeds, I'm not going to break them. I'm not going to crush them. And he's talking about the people. That's how they were. They were like bruised reeds. They're beat up by religion. They're hammered over their heads about you're not doing enough and you have to be good and you have to be like us and just being brutally, spiritually beat up by these things where people are just all messed up. And then a smoking flax, it's just like a candle that's barely lit. You know those candles you get and they're all the way down to the bottom and the wax is all gone, but you love the smell and didn't have time to get a new one. You're just trying to light that last little bit and it's just barely flickering. And it's like, usually just blow it out and throw it away and get another one. But Jesus is saying, I'm not coming to extinguish those things. I'm not coming to put those things out. I'm coming to help those things. The Old Testament said that. And so here comes Jesus. He just healed the guy. And his disciples were eating because they're hungry. And here's the Pharisees, and they're just trying to crush them. And Jesus is saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm not here to crush. I'm not here to squash. I'm here to bless and to love and bring life to people. And then he says in verse 22, in regards to their looking to destroy him, he says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed. And they said, could this be the son of David? They had a clue that, could this be him? They knew their scriptures. They're seeing what he's doing. They're hearing what he's saying. Could this be him? And the Pharisees, in verse 24, when they heard it, when they heard the people saying that. So imagine this. These people are coming to the brink of knowing the Messiah personally. And here comes the Pharisees. When they heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which was a term that was coined for Satan himself, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because the Pharisees had other under-Pharisees who would try to cast demons out. So they would do that. Therefore, they shall be your judges. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what the Pharisees had to face. If Jesus is doing this, they have to face the reality of who he might be. They didn't want to do that. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? and then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So now Jesus is making this point that rejecting who Jesus is the most illogical position a human being can have. And he's pointing out the fallacy of their statement and saying it doesn't make sense. Jesus cast out a demon. Hey, they couldn't deny that he was doing that miracle. Everybody saw. Everybody saw that his hearing was restored and his speaking was restored. They couldn't deny that. Everybody's seeing that. But what they could do is say, well, yes, he did do that, but he has a power and it's satanic. Well, Satan's casting out Satan? That's what you're saying? And see, this is the same point of view that people, no matter how smart they are, when you try to explain things without God, it sounds dumb. I don't know a better word for that. It's dumb. There is a documentary called Expelled. Did anybody see that? Any raise of hands? One, two, couple people. You should see it. Ben, what's that guy's name? Ben Stein. He's not a believer, but his job was to go about and show how irrational it is that in the university system now, or when he was doing the documentary, but even more now, that they were blackballing any scientist or scientific professor that was an intelligent design. Not even a Christian necessarily, not even saying Jesus is the creator of all, but just somebody who said there's intelligent design, that basically evolution is not the explanation. And they were blackballing everybody. And he went and interviewed these very brilliant people. And you know, sometimes you may feel intimidated about talking to a very brilliant person. And then you hear these very brilliant people, scientists, atheists, explain. He asked them, well, how do you think everything got here? And then you hear these explanations, you're going, wow. And the Bible says, by their wisdom, they became fools. You have to throw out common sense. If you don't latch on to the fact that in the beginning, God created, and you throw that out, then nothing will ever really make sense. And we live now in a society where our world view is essential to be biblical. We won't get all messed up with these philosophies of the world if we have a biblical worldview. And that means that we have the right understanding about God, about man, about the fall, about sin, about heaven, about hell, about those type of things. When you have a biblical worldview, when you understand the world through the biblical lens, it's so clear. And sometimes you just say, how come I'm talking to this person? How can they think that? How can they believe that? You might even say, they're way smarter than me, but I don't see, it's because they're blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that people, I'm paraphrasing, people that are perishing are blinded to the gospel. And it's amazing to see what's going on in the world today. And all these different views and all these explanations, and they're really just being exposed for how ridiculous they are. I mean, if you genuinely believe that the top scientists in the world knew what to do, and you started following what they said to do, you would have changed courses 5 or 6 times in the last year. And that's because we don't know what to do, really. And sometimes in this world, there's not an explanation for everything going on. And then you look at what the Bible says, and the Bible says we may not have the specifics of every little thing to do, but we know that God is in control and that there's an end of the world that is coming, and that the things that we're seeing fit into this puzzle of how the world is going. And so of the believer, we say, wow, this is exactly like the Bible says. I cannot even believe I'm living in these days right now. I've been studying and teaching prophecy for over 20 years, probably more than that. I didn't count, but I'm not that old. But I can't believe, do you know how amazing it is to be teaching Bible prophecy, say 20 years ago? And they're talking, you know, the Bible talks about a one world government and a one world religion and a one world economy. Before all the electronic or technological age, and you're thinking, how is that going to happen? I wonder what the mark of the beast is. I wonder what that could be. And we think about all these things. How is there going to be a one world government? How in the book of Revelation it says that there's these two witnesses and they're going to die and the whole world's going to see them at once. Right? If you're younger, that of course. But if you're older, there was a time where you couldn't see everything going on in the world in real time, right, when it happened. The times where they had phones where you kind of did this in those days. Before email, even. Before the internet. But I just want you to realize it's here. Right? And then the Bible says that everybody's going to take the mark in the tribulation, those who take the mark in the tribulation are going to be the ones that are able to function in society. And if you don't take the mark, you won't be able to function in society. And you think about that's weird, but please know this, that in the tribulation, you have to worship the Antichrist in order to receive the mark. But when you receive the mark, you're unredeemable. You can't be saved. That mark is your decision to reject Jesus, and that's it. But now, we live in a time now where we're just seeing the preparation for all that. So now we're seeing this thing is crazy, because in Revelation 13, when it talks about the mark of the beast, it says you can't buy or sell without it. And now with the vaccine, you can't, in many cases, buy or sell without it. You're being grouped into certain groups where you can't do things. And this is not a statement about vaccines, because taking the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. And it's not a sin to take the vaccine. And in many cases, that may be the best thing for somebody. Everybody has to examine their own conscience. And so you should not put anybody put a burden or a trip on you saying, well, if you took the vaccine, then you're part of the system and you're part of the Antichrist, and you're not. Okay, if that's what your conscience leads you to do, then do that. If your conscience leads you not to do that, do that. It's not a biblical thing, is what I'm saying. But my point is, the thing that's crazy, you can't fly if you don't have this. In many countries, you can't go into this restaurant unless you have this. You can't buy or sell without it. It's all in preparation. This is crazy. It's happening. If this doesn't just get you fired up, like everything's falling into place and it's insane. It's so crazy to see. I can't even believe I've lived to see the day where it seems like we're going to be raptured any minute. Amen. And there's no answers. You know that? So don't get frustrated when everybody's trying to find answers. There's no answers except for Jesus. If you have a romantic view about this world, lose it. Because you should not have a romantic view of this world. And it doesn't matter. You may say, oh, I just want to wait a little longer because I want to see what happens in my life. Don't. It's going to be way better in heaven. Don't worry about all that stuff. Jesus is coming, I'm telling you. I'm not telling you when because nobody knows. But he's coming. And how long can this go? How much further can this go? So please lose your romantic views of this world. And it's getting easier and easier to do that. We're not to love the world. And the world's helping us not love it. Thank you, world. It's getting easier and easier. But you know, in the meantime, we need to live full bore, full out for Christ because we want to be ready when he comes. So then he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Are you guys thankful for that? But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. So that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is simply rejecting God's forgiveness. Why is that called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the agent, the power that draws us to Christ. And we won't do it on our own. None of us do it on our own. None of us will have the idea of, I need to go to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. We don't have that in us. And if we say no to the Holy Spirit bringing us to Jesus, and maybe we even say, as the Holy Spirit's convicting us of sin and bringing us to Jesus, and we're saying, well, I'm a good person, and I do good things, and I've been to church a few times, and I walked down this aisle in an altar call and did a thing, but I don't need Jesus to forgive me of my sin. That's the unforgivable sin. The good thing is, the unforgivable sin is never final until we die. Probably many of us have committed the unforgivable sin before we were saved. Rejecting God, rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting, and then there just something happened. No matter what it was, for different people it's a different thing. And the light of God shined on our heart and we received it. And we were born again. So, the only unforgivable sin is rejecting God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In verse 38, now some of the scribes and the Pharisees, there they are again, they answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Do you think they saw some signs already? Mute people talking, deaf people hearing, demons being cast out, withered hands restoring. And remember, it said Jesus healed everyone. Can we get another sign? What else would they want? Like, what else could he do? But here's something really important to understand. If we're those who ask God and say, God, if you're real, send a shooting star in the sky. God, if you're really there, make sure my car is magically washed in the morning. Or Lord, if you're really there, make it snow tomorrow. If you're like that, a sign will never satisfy, is Jesus's point. If his word is not enough, nothing will be enough. Because his word is pure truth. His word is the purest thing that there is, and it's written by the Holy Spirit, and it brings forth the truth of God, the will of God, the power of God, the prophecy of God. And if that's not enough, nothing will ever be enough, especially what Jesus says next. Verse 30, but he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Another quote from the Old Testament, also validating the story of Jonah. Jesus validated that. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now Jesus is prophesying. Get this. Jesus is validating Jonah's prophecy and using that to prophesy about himself. How crazy is that about the Word of God? What else could you trust in? What else could you believe in? So Jesus is substantiating, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's substantiating the miracles of the Old Testament. That's one of the most challenged miracles that we find. And then he's prophesying his own death and resurrection, and he even gives the amount of time. So he's saying the resurrection is the ultimate proof. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, the greater than Jonah is here, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba in Solomon's day, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so he's pointing out two of the Old Testament most wicked and vile people, the Ninevites, and then the pagan worshipers where the king of, or the queen of Sheba was coming to seek Moses. And what he's saying is these pagan people repented and received the word of the prophet. And the words of the prophets were about me. And now I'm right in front of you. And you're supposed to be the people that receive me, and you're rejecting me. And sometimes we find it like that. The people you think would be the people that should accept Jesus, they have the best opportunities. Sometimes we think, well, if you're born in America, then you're going to be a Christian. And if you're born in some tribe out in the middle of nowhere, then you never will. And that's not true. The greatest revivals that are happening are in China and in the Middle East. And Jesus is saying, when you're confronted with me and you reject me, you're condemned. And I believe it's even more so when someone has five Bibles in their house and the potential to hear a Bible study almost anywhere, anytime, in person, or on the internet, and would reject that. And he's saying there's condemnation. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes and finds it empty, swept, and put in order, then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than his first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And what he's saying, this is very insightful. That demons, and we talked a little bit more in depth about that, demons on this past Sunday, but demons desire, unclean spirits is another name for demons. They are fallen angels. They are under the direction of Satan to cause havoc and destroy people and to ultimately lead people into bondage and away from God the Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's interesting because it says when they come out of a man, so they look to occupy. Angels, fallen angels, demons are spirits. And they desire to like catch a ride in some sort of material body, whether that's a human being, which is probably their preference, or a pig, as we saw on Sunday. But they like to have a vehicle. They prefer a human body to do more damage. But it says when a demon comes out of someone, it goes around, and when it finds dry places, in other words, it seems like they're not able to find a place of a person or a thing to occupy. And we talked on Sunday, it seems like scripturally that there's something that people do that sort of opens the door for demons. And it seems like in this case, the demon was going around, didn't find a good vehicle or car to carjack, so to speak. And what it did was it came back to the original person that it came out of. And why was it going back to that original person? Well, it came out of this person. We're not told why, but the person it came out of, their life kind of got cleaned up a little bit and maybe made the demon not as comfortable. Maybe they got more discipline. Maybe they went through some rehab or reforms. Or maybe they went to a seminar and learned how to get a job and how to be successful in the workplace. Or maybe, you know, they stopped doing drugs or something like that. So they kind of cleaned their life up. But that person still had a vacuum in their heart that must be filled. And that vacuum wasn't filled. So it was just external improvements without the Spirit of God coming and residing in a person. And so the demon came back and brought seven other demons that were even more wicked. So what this says is outward reforms are not the answer. And what we see going on in our society, I see many, or if not most, of the ideas are just outward reforms instead of transformation. And so we have to be really careful as Christians to know that it's not about just cleaning up somebody's life outwardly. It's about transformation. A person has to be transformed. And when the church gets this idea that the church is about social reform and that's the goal, then you're just opening up the portal for more evil. The battle that we face in this world is spiritual. It's not flesh and blood. It's spiritual. The battle is spiritual. And this is what Jesus is saying. And so in verse 46, he says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, and they wanted to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers, they're standing outside, and they want to speak to you. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. So what is he talking about? Jesus wasn't being rude. Jesus was expressing something about God's spiritual family. So we have a biological family, a genetic family. And that's well and good. But Jesus is saying, my true family are those who receive me and are born again, or born into my family, born of the Spirit. And he's saying that's evidenced by they do my will. So the evidence of our salvation is that we do God's will, or at least we desire to do God's will. Nobody does it perfectly, but a truly born again, transformed person will have a desire to do his will. And he's saying, that's my family. And he's emphasizing and making the point that God has a spiritual family. And there's a spiritual connection amongst those who are part of God's spiritual family that oftentimes we won't have in our own families. If you have fellowship in your biological family, in the Lord, in the Spirit, praise the Lord for that. That is amazing. If you can fellowship in the Lord with your parents, your kids, your cousins and uncles, there's nothing better than that. But the reality is, that's not the reality in most cases. And Jesus is encouraging the people about his kingdom that are weary and bruised and not looked upon well. And he's saying, you're my family. And that's why, especially in the last days, the book of Hebrews says that we are not to forsake the meeting of one another together, especially in the last days, so that we can encourage one another in love and good works. So the body of Christ in difficult days, in the days we live in, becomes more special because you're meeting with your family and like-minded people, and you go to your jobs and you go to your works and workplaces or your schools, and you're getting slammed and hammered and beat up by these ideologies and pressure and forcing you to conform. And you come to church and you're with the body of Christ. You're all on the same page. You're here for one reason. You're here to glorify God and to worship Him. And the fellowship amongst the body of Christ becomes so, so precious in these times. And so with that, we're going to, that's a long chapter, so 50 verses, but let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You are so good to us. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would write it on our hearts and our minds, that we would be excited doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you soon.